Psalm 1 is its own self-contained package. It's beautiful in that respect. It also introduces us to the entirety of the book of Psalms. We want to consider its influence, its importance, again, by itself and as that introduction. One commentary that I read talked about it as the vestibule into the house of Psalms. But because it can be self-contained, its own song, let's read it entirely all together, and then we'll come back and look at it verse by verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Genesis chapter 3, God drew a dividing line between two groups. They have been called by different names throughout history, but these families have always been around, and they have always been in close proximity to each other. Each group has its own way of looking at the world, its own system of values, that is, what it prioritizes, what it seeks first, what it seeks second, its own approach to doing things. And though sometimes similarities between these two groups overlap, they do some of the same kinds of things. Each family comes from very distinct origins. These two groups, these two families, come either from the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. There are only those two seeds, only those two offsprings, and they can be identified by their songs. Now, talk of two tends to get us into trouble. We are a group of recovering dualists. I don't know how many steps in the process you have to go through, at least two, to get out of being a dualist. I know that talk of two tends to get us into trouble. We're not dualists. We do not believe that sheet music is going to burn, but thinking godly thoughts will be good and be more godly. In fact, bad thinking will burn just as fierce, and a good songbook will last forever. The book of Psalms itself is going to last forever. It is the word of the Lord. We're not dualists. We don't think that just because the words or the notes are printed on paper, that makes it useless. And it's really our internal thinking that makes us more important. We're not dualists, but we are antitheticalists. And I couldn't find a spell check that appreciated that word. We are antitheticalists. That is, we do believe that there is an antithesis. There is a dividing line in humanity between two groups, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We identify the dividing line, the battle between sides, and the constancy of the conflict. We also recognize that songs do more than just give us something to relax to back around the fire in the camp after a day of fighting. Our songs are actually weapons in the heat of the clash. I'm going to say that again. Our songs are not just for us to listen to privately or in a group back when the battle is done and we're taking a break. Our songs are part of how we fight. They are weapons in this war. The book of Psalms not only provides us with a pattern to recognize this antithesis, the book of Psalms urges us to assess the perennial power of inspired lyrics. Perennial. Always good. Always fruitful. Keeps coming back as something that has benefit, that bears fruit. It's not one and done. It keeps having power. It's perennial. There's a perennial power in inspired lyrics, which means that, and young people, I'd really like you to listen to these next couple sentences. That means that words do matter. In the songs that you listen to, the words do matter. Our attempts to argue that words don't matter means that we've been brainwashed by the wrong sort of songs. In other words, saying that words don't matter proves that the wrong lyrics are powerful too. Good lyrics are powerful, and bad lyrics are powerful. Bad lyrics can be at least confusing to make us think, oh, well, I like the tune, I like the beat, the words don't matter. The Hebrew word for that is baloney. Saying that the words of a song don't matter is wrong. Now, maybe it seems that I'm already making too big of a deal about music and lyrics and songs and singing. After all, this is supposed to be an expositional sermon on Psalm 1, and not one of the six verses we read earlier has a word. There's not a single occurrence of anything like the word lyric or melody or meter, any kind of instrument, no kind of musical notation whatsoever. Instead, we're going to read words such as counsel, verse 1, or delighting in the law, verse 2, or meditating on the law, verse 2. So even though we might be able to say that words are important in light of Psalm 1, are we really ready to say that it's lyrics, song lyrics, that are so valuable? Maybe that goes too far. Well, that might go too far if Psalm 1 wasn't the introduction to 149 more psalms or 149 more songs. If Psalm 1 wasn't itself a song and didn't introduce us to 149 more songs, then maybe we could just study them, just think about the words and not think about the musical context they belong in. But a psalm, I mentioned a couple Sunday nights ago, a psalm is a song accompanied by instruments. We don't know how all of the songs originally sounded. More than likely they sounded different than what we would be used to, largely because they're in Hebrew. The original ones would have been. So, not claiming to know how they should be arranged musically in every case, if we miss some of the Hebrew alliteration and assonance that comes along because it had to be translated into another language. Nevertheless, it's important for us to understand as we come to study them that they are songs. The book of Psalms is arranged into five sections. Many of the individual songs did say when they were supposed to be sung. There was a special occasion attached to the time of singing that psalm. There were performance instructions, perhaps even what key, what kind of instrumentation should be used, the choir master arranging it for everyone to sing in the temple. Not only that, each psalm has a purpose. The order, flow, and aim of the whole book likewise shows a purpose. So Psalm 1 has special application for the singing of Scripture. It has special introductory value as it prepares us to realize the benefit and the power in inspired lyrics. This is especially to a people who didn't have their own copy of God's Word. I think it's easier for us to take for granted that we don't know all of these songs by heart because we can just pick it up and read it at any time we want. But they didn't have their own copies. They couldn't just do that. Songs are a way to get it into their thinking. A melody set to meter would establish meditation and enhance their memory. In fact, by singing it as a song, it might even, watch out, it might even make it enjoyable to dwell and think on God's Word. Not chewing gravel in any way. The reality that we have our own printed or digital Bibles does not, as both observation and experience demonstrate, the reality that we have our own printed or digital Bibles does not tether our unfocused thoughts. We actually don't seem to be doing better at meditating on the law of the Lord because we don't sing it in songs, but we carry Bibles around with us. In fact, we're not better meditators at all because we have better technology. However, before we blame ubiquitous technology, modern media channels, the explosion of instant information or almost instantaneous information, distractions at the speed of light through fiber optic cables, I do want to suggest that our problem is much more profound than anything outside of us. Our problem is much bigger than media and mobile devices and wireless signals giving us brain cancer. Our problem is a lack of delight in the Lord and lack of delight in meditation in His law. Our problem is a heart problem. And songs, especially good songs with righteous lyrics, especially inspired songs like in the book of Psalms, can help. They have perennial power to produce healthy and fruitful people in a world full of withered and barren playlists. And we're actually going to see it's worse than just barren and empty and futile. It actually leads to destruction. And yet our iPods and phones and computers and TVs are filled with this useless and yet still effective teaching and counsel that gets into us. Psalm 1 is a manifesto. It sets the tone of antithesis between these two types of persons that we're going to continue to meet through the rest of the book of Psalms, that we're going to meet in the world, and that are going to be around forever. Psalm 1 is a manifesto that sets the tone for this antithesis. It distinguishes the associations, the productivity, and the end for each song. And there are really two verses. I know there are six verses, but what I mean is there's a... If we didn't have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, if we just considered it in terms of its division by subject, we'd see two verses, two seeds, two songs. So there's the righteous and the wicked. There is the prosperous and the perishing. The two seeds, two songs. First, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the prospering righteous. I'm borrowing the word righteous all the way from the end of the song down in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. In fact, verse 6 summarizes that antithesis between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There are the two seeds, the two groups. The first half of the psalm introduces us to both characters, but it offers us incentive. It highlights, it emphasizes being one, the prospering righteous person. Three elements describe this prospering righteous person. First is his disassociations. Think about associations. Think about the company that you keep. And we're going to see in verse 1 the disassociations of the righteous, prospering man. The righteous man is known not only by who he does or doesn't hang out with, he's actually known even more than just his friends. He's known for the source of counsel he seeks. He's known for his source of decision making. Verses 1 and 2 form one sentence with two sides, starting with the negative. Verse 1 is the negative side. Verse 2 is the positive side. And if a man wants to be happy, he needs to choose wisely. He needs to disassociate himself from a variety of characters. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands not in the way of sinners, sits not in the seat of scoffers. I was making a little bit more parallel there than the way the ESV has it, but it's a great translation. The song and the Psalter, so Psalm 1 and Psalms 1 to 150, begin with an offer of blessing. The very first word in the book is the word of blessing. Blessed is this particular kind of man. Blessed means happy and truly so. The Greek word that translates this verse in the Septuagint is actually the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are. Truly happy are. Joyfully satisfied are. This is a psalm that offers blessing, which means that the pitch to the entire book is divine promise and favor and life. The entire thing starts us off offering us blessed life. We are not learning lines to God's global musical production. This is not God's version of The Sound of Music, and He wants all the people in church to learn the Psalms and just be spouting off those lines, because then that does something for Him as the writer, producer, director of the show. It is more than just giving us lines to learn. These are lyrics that we learn that give us a blessed life. Blessed is the man. And he's known by three knots. That's knots without the K. He's known by three knots. First, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That is, he does not follow advice from ungodly other people. He doesn't listen to their opinions and start making some of his decisions based on what he's listened to. Now, that is really easy to say. Oh, okay. Yeah, we shouldn't ask ungodly sinners, wicked people, what they think we should do. And most of us don't do it in that sense. But I can hardly imagine what the writer of Psalm 1 would have thought about talk radio, cable news, podcasts, vodcasts, or the magazine wall at the airport. Then, if we're really paying attention, add to those categories the narrative lessons of so many sitcoms and summer blockbusters and Spotify playlists. We are walking out into the road without looking either way, and we wonder why we can't name the unhappy truck that ran us over. It's because we have been actually walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and in some cases, hours a day. Right, we do not write letters to Dr. Phil. Please give me your counsel on this decision I need to make. But the presets on our car radios still outline your commute thinking. Our earbuds change more than the beat to our step. They change the counsel and course that we follow. It's been said, garbage in, garbage out, but it's probably more likely garbage in, garbage dump. If you think of the place, like, the places that take your garbage don't then send them back out. Get garbage in, what you have become is a garbage dump. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Second, not that he's known for, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. Stand is more than just a word implying that you stop. Stand is a word, and we in English talk about it as well, as in taking up a certain perspective. You're going to take a stand. You have set your face, you have set your direction in a particular course, and that's the way you're going to go. We might say that the blessed man doesn't join the gang of those who regularly disobey. He doesn't stand with rebels on the wrong side of the line that God draws. That's no good. And third, the third knot is he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Even if there's not a digression, some commentators think that walk, stand, sit is actually a digression or a degrading of one's disobedience from a lesser problem of disobedience to scoffing is the worst level of disobedience. Whether or not there is in the verbs, usually in the Old Testament wisdom literature, scoffer is the boldest stage of disobedience because it's not just someone who is disobeying, it's someone who mocks those who are obeying. It's making a point out of scorning, mocking, scoffing those who are pursuing righteousness. Now, scoffing doesn't have to be loud or obnoxious in a video. In a movie, scoffing can look like laughing at the guy who thinks marriage is only between one man and one woman. It doesn't require the director of the movie to have a character come out with a soliloquy behind a secular pulpit and proclaim how much idiocy is involved in somebody who would think that. The scoffing can be done just by the right laugh at the right time against the certain person. There's lots of ways to scoff. The scoffer jokes about righteous things. The blessed man avoids cynics. The blessed man isn't worried about fitting in. He's all right standing out. So taken together, the walking, standing, and sitting represent all of life lived apart from God. This man is immersed in a particular kind of culture. He comes at it tuned in to a particular worldview channel. And the blessed man disassociates himself from the advice, the approach, and even the assembly of the wicked. The blessed, prospering man, the righteous, prospering man, is known by his disassociations. And then positively, in verse 2, he's also known by his delight. He's known by what he gets away from, the counsel that he doesn't seek. He is also known by the standards he adjusts to, the one or the source whom he gives his attention to. Verse 2. But, so blessed is the man who does not do this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There is a different channel altogether that interests this happy man. Someone else makes him happy. Someone else gets his attention. He seeks his authority beyond those in the world. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He doesn't need or want the world's approval. His chief desire is direction from Yahweh. So in most of your Bibles, you probably have the Lord there in all uppercase, or at least small caps. Capital L, and then small capitals, O-R-D. That's a way to represent a different word for Lord than when you see capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. Lowercase O-R-D is Adonai, also means Lord. Lord, though, is how we get it in English, because the Jews apparently didn't pronounce God's name for a while. This is the tetragrammaton, the four. They didn't have vowels, so the four consonants for God's name. My father-in-law can get into a good discussion with you about why we should not say Jehovah, but I'll let him tell you that later. We're going to go with Yahweh. That was the covenantal name that God gave to his people. We have it as Lord. But it's a unique name, a special name, a proper name, not just a title, not just an office of Lord, and anybody can be the Lord. This is Yahweh. The blessed man, his delight, his source of counsel and direction is the law of Yahweh, his covenant God. Now, law includes the Torah, probably, Torah being the first five books of the Old Testament. But most of the time, and probably most of the time in the book of Psalms, law is broader than that to refer to all of God's teaching. So all of God's Word. When we say His delight is in the law of the Lord, we are not saying He only delights in Genesis through Deuteronomy or that He only delights in the Ten Commandments. We're saying He delights in God's revelation. And for us, the benefit of that includes the New Testament, which is also inspired by God and profitable. But it certainly applies to, then, the book of Psalms. I have no doubt that the arranger of the 150 Psalms put Psalm 1 first as an indicator. You are to delight in the law of the Lord, and here's a whole book of songs enabling you to do that. Learn these lyrics, sing these songs, memorize these words, and you will be, hopefully, not only meditating, but delighting in the law of the Lord as you sing. So the law is not as much about legislation as much as it is about lyrics, at least in the book of Psalms. Because the blessed man delights in the law, and I will point out, and I love to point this out, that the Bible actually never commands us to read it anywhere. I know we talk about the spiritual discipline of reading the Bible. I believe in reading the Bible like I like it. I have a plan to help me read through the Bible. But there is nowhere in the Bible that commands anyone other than Timothy to read the Word, to read it publicly. Number one, that's because people didn't have their own copies. They couldn't read it. Most people couldn't, at least. But it's more than that. It's not just that the Bible doesn't command us to read the Word. The Bible commands us to do way more than that. It commands us to delight and then meditate on it day and night. Which means if you didn't have your own copy, you needed to pay really good attention and start getting it in so that you could keep going over it on your mind, in your mind day and night when you left the temple service. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're to long for, we're to crave the pure milk of the Word like a baby longs for milk. Well, again, that's a much greater, much deeper, much more profound command than just read the Bible. This is not blessed is the man who has all of the boxes in his Bible reading plan checked. This is blessed is the man who delights in and meditates day and night. Meditate is a really interesting word here. We usually think about meditate. Does anybody have a different translation there? In his law, he meditates day and night. Does anybody have any other different English words there? Everybody's got meditate. When we think of meditate, when I think of meditate, I typically think about meditation as something that is internal, something that is quiet, something that is private. I don't meditate in public. I don't meditate out loud. I meditate in my head. However, this particular Hebrew word, hagach, in Hebrew, is actually onomatopoetic. Onomatopoetic words are words that sound like, when you say the word, it sounds like the thing. The old Batman TV show. Boom, pow, crack. Those are onomatopoetic words. They sound like what they're doing. Boom. Well, this is an onomatopoetic word as well. Haga. And it usually, and in other places throughout the Old Testament, describes a muttering or a moaning. In the case of some animals, it described a growling. It was a soft, not super loud roar, but it was a soft, guttural kind of sound that was made, in particular, when people were reading things. They didn't read in their head. They read out loud, even if not everybody in the room could hear them. And meditation also involved that. It involved saying something quietly out loud. That means that they did not have quiet times. They at least had muttering times. Have you had your muttering time today? But also note that they didn't have quiet times either. They were to be doing it all day long, day and night. It was to be a consuming meditation for them. There isn't any other time than day and night. So all of the time it was to consume them. They didn't have quiet times or quiet times. They were meditating with some kind of mumbling, muttering the words. And then they were supposed to do that all day long, which I think is another clue that the Psalms are meant for singing. What better way to make some noise and give yourself something good to think about than to sing a song? When we sing psalms, we are meditating, hopefully delighting in God's Word. If you get a song stuck in your head, what is that but that lyric being in your head day and night? I can't get it out of my head. Well, what if the book of Psalms was what we couldn't get out of our heads? Verse 3 is actually going to say that would have really good produce. And yet, we are missing the delight and the meditating. In the introduction message I did a couple weeks ago, I referred to Psalms as a soundtrack, as music always playing in the background. We ought to put it on repeat. We ought to memorize. We ought to meditate, make melody. Ephesians 5:19. So, I'm giving you permission to mutter under your breath whenever you want, if what you are muttering is with the right attitude toward your mama or your boss or whoever it might be, and you're muttering under your breath a psalm. That's all right. I think, before moving on to verse 3, that this reveals a problem with much of our 7-Eleven worship songs. I don't know who was the first person to come up with that. I heard it from John MacArthur first. 7-Eleven songs are songs that have seven words that are you repeat 11 times. 7-Eleven songs. Our 7-Eleven corn dog choruses leave us gnawing at the stick after a couple bites of meditation. It's no wonder that we don't actually keep those in our head because there's not much meat in a lot of them. There are some good ones, but we also have some inspired ones that we would do well to get into our minds, to delight and meditate in. So we've seen the man, the righteous, prospering man. We've seen his disassociations and his delight. Verse 3 is his prolificacy. That's a big word, but when you are prolific, actually, in the dictionary I looked at, prolific is especially attached to plant life. I've heard prolific when it involves writers. It means that they produce a copious, abundant, great, large amount. But prolific apparently first went with plants, trees, bushes. And a prolific tree is one that is always producing a great amount. The boughs of its branches are bending from a heaviness of fruitfulness. This is one of the greatest similes in Scripture. A simile is a comparison with like or as. This is one of the greatest comparisons we will find. One of the most inviting and incentivizing similes as well. The man who delights in deliberating on the law produces fruit and foliage in plentiful quantities. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now consider the word planted. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. I know initially, and probably for a long time, I've always taken that the emphasis of that planted is on the depth of roots. So planted means the roots are going down deep, and that totally fits. The singing man, the one who is delighting and meditating day and night on law of the Lord, which I'm arguing based on the psalm itself, means a singing man. The singing man has stability. He has a firm foundation. How firm a foundation is laid. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. Absolutely. It's firm. It is stable. But even more purpose than that is here. He is like a tree planted. Did you think about anything different when I stopped like that? He is like a tree planted. What if we said He is like a tree transplanted? He is like a tree that someone purposefully put in a spot. This isn't a wild tree that just happens to be nearer to streams, plural. Streams of water. Maybe there were spots like that out in the Israeli desert. Sure, where some wild trees just got lucky. That's what the psalmist happened to be looking at when he was writing this song. Or the idea of streams of water may even be irrigation ditches or irrigation channels. And there's an orchard. There's trees purposefully planted next to these streams of water so that there's always the wet, always the water that's needed for the tree to flourish. There's an abundance of water for life. And so the tree yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. I remember when we were getting ready to move up to Washington, I had heard that it was the evergreen state, and I was really excited about that. I missed the green being from Ohio. Concrete gray is in no way, shape, or form green in California. It's deserty. So I was really excited to move up to the evergreen state. What I didn't realize was it's a different kind of green. It's really a kind of dusty, dirty green on the trees that are called evergreen trees. Yeah, okay, they're evergreen, but it's a little bit cheating. This verse is not talking about evergreen trees. It is talking about trees that are always green. But it's talking about deciduous trees that have leaves and bear fruit, not green needle kind of things that don't do you a lot of good and produce pine cones. That's not the blessed is the pine cone man who always has many cones of pines dropping around him. This is a leafy, fruitful, bright green tree. And in all that he does, back to the man, not just the tree, in all that he does, he prospers. There is a solidity. There is a sweetness that comes from the sap as he is rooted in God's word. And this tree, this man does not feel gypped that he got planted in one spot. This is the blessing. I see how I could have my leaf never withering. Okay, I guess that's good. And fruit, in its season always coming about. But what if I wanted to try something not delighting or meditating day and night in the law of the Lord? Well, this tree is not irritated that it got planted where it was. It delights in being there. The prospering righteous man. He is known by his disassociations. He is known by his delights. He is known for his prolificacy. He is fruitful. He's green. Which leads to the second character, the second seed, verses 4 through 6, the perishing wicked. In this case, it is not always greener on the other side of the fence. A couple things describe him, starting in verse 4, with his futility. And this is horrible. This is worse than the opposite of the blessed righteous man. The wicked man's life is not prolific. It is pointless and useless. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. It was just a couple months ago when I finally was struck by this contrast. I was expecting a different sort of tree. The righteous, prospering, blessed, happy man is one kind of tree. The wicked, perishing, sinning, ungodly man would be another kind of tree in another kind of condition in another location of the field, perhaps. Instead of deep roots, near flowing water, this tree would have shallow roots on the surface in a dusty patch of the field. Instead of fruitfulness, this tree would always be barren, with brittle brown branches rather than leafy green. But brittle brown branches would be an upgrade to this wicked man. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. The comparison isn't between two types of trees or two locations for the same type of tree. The juxtaposition, the contrast, is between a thriving tree and a hollow husk. Dry rather than wet, yes. Disconnected rather than rooted, yes. Useless rather than prosperous, yes. Dead rather than living, yes. A winnowing fork at threshing time throws the wheat into the air, and the chaff is so light, so hollow, that the slightest breeze blows it away. It doesn't take any more effort than just to throw the wheat up into the air and let the breeze blow the chaff away. That's how meaningless, how useless it is. It sort of makes me wonder if the reason God created wheat to work that way with chaff that gets blown away when you throw it up into the wind is just so he'd have a good illustration. Kind of like a lot of pop music is only good for illustration purposes. And yet Hollywood is making a killing on twerking chaff. I don't even know what that means, and I don't want to know what it means. We should... You remember back in the day, the E! True Hollywood Story, or VH1 had Behind the Music? They're all the same story. They're all the same. They all felt bad for themselves and lonely with pimples. They all wrote a song and got popular. They all did drugs or alcohol and wasted all of their money on useless relationships, and now they're sad, still trying to live off the glory that they never really truly had. We are called to know the true story before we start pursuing trying to live in our own. But we are too busy singing their songs to pay attention to what their end is going to be. They're like chaff. There's only two seeds. There's only two songs. There's only two options in the illustration. You cannot choose to be a tree that just only bears half fruit. Not in the illustration. In the illustration, there's chaff and there's the prolific tree. Living tree. So we see his futility, and then verses 5 and 6, his isolation or his destruction. It's not good now, and it only gets worse. One sentence, verses 5 and 6, three consequences. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When the winnowing fork of judgment comes, the final judgment, the chaff won't make it. For however many social networks they cultivated, they will not be welcome with the true community of the righteous. They will not be welcome. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God is committed to love and strengthen this sort of singer. He is equally committed to seeing to the end the sinner's dead end, and there is no refrain. We are called in this song to consider the end of the wicked man so we would not go that direction. He's miserable now, headed to destruction. God will have no problem dealing with him either. It's not going to take a super big chainsaw to cut him down. It's going to take God's breeze. Psalm 1 is a song of exhortation to us. It is a song that invites us to a fruitful and happy life. There's two men, one blessed and prosperous and cared for by the Lord, the other unsteady, perishing, and judged by the Lord. It is an antithesis in song. To sing this song, to have this kind of song stuck in our head, would remind us of the antithesis, of the battle, of the constancy of conflict since Genesis 3 between the two groups. The opening psalm in the book invites us to be fruitful, to flourish. It invites us to life. Now, we are a generation that consumes information like no other generation before us. I don't exactly know how to corroborate this for a fact, but I've heard versions of it enough to think that it's worth sharing, that a typical person today receives and processes as much information in a week as most of our grandparents did in their entire lives. Most of us are consuming and processing the same amount of information in a week as our grandparents processed in their entire lives. Make it 2 weeks. Make it a month. We are bombarded with information. We consume it. We process it all the time. How much do we allow advertisements to determine our direction? There's a reason why they spend millions of dollars to have our half attention during our downtime. There's a reason why laundry detergent companies hire marketing people to write 15-second songs for them. There's a reason for that. Because the world knows the power of a tune and lyrics better than we do in many cases. We are letting that wash over us. How often are we following their counsel? How many digital scoffers do you follow on Facebook or watch on YouTube? Do we take on their cynical sway, their fear-based perspective? Ever wonder why you have so many doubts? Is it because everybody on TV has no faith? Well, if you are walking in that council, standing in that sort of group, hanging out earshot at least, or with your eyes, are we a people that is more informed by the Word or the world? We are in a serious battle for our meditation delights. What you think about and dwell on during the day is a battle. It's part of the antithesis. Now, this isn't a call to rip out your radio. We can all burn our radios in the parking lot after the service. That would be a different kind of afterglow. Not talking about taking out your phones and deleting everything you have ever purchased from any store. But if there's not a delight that leads to meditating day and night, How many other times are there? There aren't other times. It's part of why singing psalms is so important. We underestimate the power of music for meditation purposes, for shaping our attitudes, for shaping our community. What is your plan to meditate on it day and night? That's bigger than what is your plan to read through it cover to cover this year. That's good. That can be part of the strategy, but it needs to be part of the strategy for the day and night meditation so that you'll be like that tree where the streams of water are always feeding it. That's what makes the greens leafy and the fruit big and juicy. If we want to be watered, not withered, alive, not dead, firm and fruitful with a future, then this is the kind of song we need to sing. This is God's offer to us of blessing. It starts that way because He wants us to have it. Not because it's a burden, but because it is our joy. Obviously, if we were to go person by person and say, do you want to be futile or fruitful? Do you want to be alive or dead? You want to be withered or watered? We know the right answer. Here is the song that tells us how to have it. And we need to believe it. We need to sing it. Father, help us by Your Spirit to not just study, not just know, but to delight in Your directions, Your law. Even as Jesus said in John's Gospel, that those who abide in Your Word, remain in Your Word, will be fruitful. We're coming up, chapter 15, abiding in Christ as the vine. We're those branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But when we abide in Him, there is much fruit. So we want to be those who are abiding in Christ. We want to be those who are like this tree planted by the streams of water. We want to be those who disassociate ourselves, who live wisely in this world, in this conflict that's always ongoing, whether we're paying attention or not. Make us those who are stable and strong and fruitful. May our leaves always be green. And this is what we need You to do in us, among us, as we delight and meditate in Your law. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.